He says, this is why I'm not coming to you. He says, I'm not mad. He said, I'm simply doing it for your own good. And of course, we know that often as a parent, we hear the old familiar saying, well, this hurts me more than it does you. I guess a child probably has irked at nothing more than that statement. And it seemed like I heard that one several times as I was growing up. And it got to be so you could almost diagnose what was going to happen. You go down the basement, he takes off the belt, and then you hear the old familiar, this hurts me more than it does you. But when it's all over, you look at your back, and you look at your arms, and you say, it could not have hurt him as much to swing that as it did me. Then you become a parent, and you find out, you know, it really did. Because you see, there are other things besides the physical beating. And that is the broken heart of those who would say, I want to train you, and I want your grief to turn to joy. And so Paul does not deal with him in harshness, but he deals with him in a faithful way. And then the next section that we want to spend the most of our time on this evening is chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. The aspect of Christian forgiveness. Listen, this is such a critical passage that I think our fellowship together really comes into play as we look at verses 6 through 11. How to forgive. How critical it is. We live in a day and age when people are passing one another so quickly that really we don't esteem each other worthy of forgiveness. But let's just take the time this evening to take a look and then a practical look at our own life and our own attitude to see if maybe Paul, while dealing with a particular situation, doesn't give something for us as well. Now, the purpose of punishment, the purpose of discipline is always this, restoration. God never dishes out punishment without the hope of having restoration come. And especially in the day and age of grace, this is his whole technique, this is his whole purpose in bringing about discipline. Now, let's take a look at the order of things, and we can find it here, but we can go, and for the sake of time, we won't. But in Luke 17 is an excellent example, other places as well. But here's the pattern. First of all, there is an offense committed. And that means that someone has done something wrong. And this wrong may be something that is a slip of word, or it could be something that's an object. It could be permanent damage. It could be something that's just a hurt pride. But whatever it is, there is sin committed. And next, there is the aspect of rebuke. The Word of God rebukes sin. Be it large or small, the Word of God takes a stand against that. Now, so often today, the convenient thing is, well, we won't say anything. But I think the Bible is clear that we need to take a stand against that which is wrong. We need to warn the offender. We need to say, look, this does not agree with the criteria that God has set down in His Word. Now, that's not a fun time, is it? It's a difficult time. Yet, nevertheless, I think the Word of God says, okay, it is necessary. And then we'll see the purpose of that rebuke. The purpose of showing them, here's what the Word of God says, is that there might be repentance. Now, repentance goes way beyond saying, I am sorry. I am sorry is said 100 times by millions of people every day. But the thing is, they continue to do that, don't they? So they're not really sorry. What they say is, all right, will you overlook what I did? And that's not at all what Paul has in mind in this section, as we'll see. And then after the aspect of repentance, there is forgiveness. Forgiveness, according to Scripture, I don't think is automatic, but forgiveness really involves the idea of repentance. Now let's go and let's see exactly what Paul is speaking of. Paul mentions to them, listen, there is a twofold aspect of this kind of sorrow. There is one that can turn to joy, there is one that can turn to grief. And he says, sorrow that brings joy is sorrow that accompanies repentance. It is more than just the shedding of a tear. It's more than just saying, I'm sorry. But it's the commitment of a person, all right, I will stop whatever is contrary to the Scripture. I will stop whether it's a sin against God or whether it's a sin against my brother in the Lord. I will stop it. That's repentance. And God says, all right, that should be rewarded, or that should be granted forgiveness. Now, who is the offender and what has he done? Well, there's lots of theories on this. If you go and you begin to read various commentaries on this particular section, some of them say, well, it must have been that someone had a personal grudge against Paul. Others say, well, maybe they had a grudge against Timothy, and he's defending him because in verse 5 it says, but you grieve me only in part. And those are interesting conjunctions, but I would like to have you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, and kind of using this theory all the way through our study of 2 Corinthians, the best way to understand 2 Corinthians is to use 1 Corinthians, to interpret Scripture with Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. Now, the reason why I think that there's at least some cause for saying, okay, this could be the situation involved. Number one, it was involved with a person that involved was a male. Next, it involved corporate discipline. You see, in chapter 5, verse 4 says, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when ye gather together, so he's talking about them as a corporate body, and then you go to chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, you'll find out in verse 6, he says, all right, there was a large number of you, and you carried out the discipline. Next, it was an action that was directed by Paul. You'll see in verse 7, he says, all right, purge out, therefore, the old lump. And you go to chapter 2, verse 9, and there is Paul. Paul says, you heard me when I said to take discipline. Now he says, I'm saying we need to practice the aspect of Christian forgiveness. Now what did he do? Well, again, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. And here's the notorious case. It is reported. Interesting because it says present tense. In other words, it's continually being reported that this condition exists in your midst, and that was the fornication. And it was a common thing. It was open. Commonly reported among you, he said. He said, this sin, he says, is so atrocious, he says, that even among the Gentiles, not really the phrase is not named, but he says, even among the Gentiles, he says, it would be condemned. The Greek law said that in the case of fornication such as this, it would be capital punishment. The Roman law said in a condition like this, there would be capital punishment. The Hebrew law said in a condition like this, there would be capital punishment. So Paul says, listen, what you're tolerating among God's people, he says, is even against the law, whether you go by Greek law, Hebrew law, or Roman law. And I think that's the aspect that it was a notorious case. It was an open case. Now, what exactly was the nature of the sin? Well, evidently, living in this particular location and living at this particular time, morality was valued as nothing. Sound familiar? And so what happened, they said, well, you know, we kind of have this as a style of life, and so we'll just continue it as a style of life. After all, we look around and other people are doing it, and they're not within the discipline of God, and they're getting by with it, so why not us? All we'll do is show how much grace we can extend toward a brother. And Paul says, wait a minute, it's wrong. It's contrary to the Word of God, and therefore, he said, it must be judged. Now, was that pleasant? No, not at all. But it was so important that Paul would take pen in hand and he would deal with that in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. It was a major point. It was no doubt one of the reasons that he was anxious to have Titus come back and report how did they receive the aspect of Christian discipline. Because Christian discipline and Christian forgiveness, I think you will see, go hand in hand. Now, it's not a man, it's not a son living with his mother. Because there was plenty of ways to say that, but you notice that it says at the end of verse 1, the one should have his father's wife. And again, the word have is in the present tense. In other words, he continues to live there. Evidently, living in the home where he was, his father had taken another wife. Perhaps she was even much younger than his father. We don't know. But we do know that there was a relationship going on between the son and the stepmother. You say, no, are you sure it's the stepmother? Well, I take it from the wording of verse 1, it probably was. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 18, and again, for the sake of time, we won't look at verse 7 and 8, you will find there that the Word of God distinguishes between the mother and the stepmother. And so I think very clearly here it says, shall have his father's wife. He could have said, your mother, but he didn't. He said, father's wife. And so, at least on my part, I will say, okay, let's assume that it's a stepmother. Now, what happens, Paul says, all right, discipline must be carried out. And this discipline, however painful it might be, he says, it's necessary. And so he asks that action be taken. Look at verse 4. He says, that action is taken in the name of Christ. deliver such a one, verse 5, unto Satan for destruction of the flesh. You say, isn't that kind of strong? Well, do you see how bad sin is in the midst of the believers? It was something that Paul says, listen, if you leave it there, he says it will cause great grief, it will cause a division, it will cause much controversy and much slander against the people of God and against the name of God. He says it must be dealt with. And so the action was taken in the name of Christ. The one was delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, or in other words, for the ruling. He said, unfit for the original purpose, and delivered. No doubt the ultimate thing could actually be death, but inside of that was the hope of restoration. Isn't that beautiful? To know that in spite of that filthy sin, there could still be restoration, there could still be forgiveness, and there could still be those people received back into the fellowship of the assembly. Now, discipline is really invoked always for the purpose of accomplishing the end result of restoration. Every time you look at discipline in the Word of God, remember that that's what He has in mind. And as you go back now to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I want you to notice the first word of verse 6 says this, sufficient. He says, all right, when is it enough? And it's enough when it has accomplished a spiritual good. What's the spiritual good? Well, there are two aspects, I believe, of the spiritual good. Again, taking 1 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 5, and you will see this. At the end, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. One of the things that discipline is to accomplish is that it's for the good of the person that you bring the discipline against. You say, I thought you acted in the name of the Lord Jesus, you delivered such a one unto Satan, that's right. But, why? So that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You see the motive for carrying out the discipline? Is it harm? No. It's love. It's restoration. It's correcting that which is wrong. So he says, it's sufficient. Now look at verse 7 of chapter 5. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. He says one reason is for Him, the other reason is for the group. It is for your spiritual good. Because he says by taking out the lump, the leaven, he says you become a new lump. And so there is a twofold good, one for the individual under discipline, and one for those who are gathering in the Lord's name. Now, the other aspect of chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians is the fourfold aspect of a positive assistance given to this one. Look first of all in verse 7. Ye ought rather to forgive him. Paul had trouble with the Christians bringing discipline against him. Now discipline had been brought, repentance had occurred, and now he says, listen, forgive him. Wherever there is true repentance, forgiveness is a condition that should prevail. Look again at verse 10, and I want you to see how many times the word forgiven is used. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything to whom I forgive it, for your sakes forgave it I in the person of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? That's why I think this whole aspect is really dealing with Christian forgiveness. That word forgive really is from the word that is translated grace. That means this, gracious or pardon. The aspect that he has in mind, he says, all right, you pardon him. You carried out discipline, he has repented, and now he says, you pardon him. So one of the aspects that we're to do is to forgive. The other positive aspect is mentioned also in verse 7. It says this, not only forgive him, but comfort him. Now remember, the comfort him is not a neutral word. It is a word that brings you in positive contact with him. A similar word is used in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, I beseech you. Remember what he's saying? I encourage you. He says, all right, go and encourage him. Listen, to encourage him, you would have to speak to him, wouldn't you? You would have to bring him into your attention and into your love. And then in verse 8, he says this, confirm your love toward him. And finally, he implies to receive him back. Isn't that a beautiful aspect? Now, if Paul would give that instruction concerning that severe sin, what about us as we wrong one another, and maybe we say, well, what has happened to us is not near as severe as that. Do we really forgive one another? Or do we carry that grudge? Do we really comfort that person? Do we really confirm our love? And do we really allow them to come back into our friendship and our fellowship in such a way that there is no stigma attached to them? I think Paul says this is so necessary. Two reasons why it might be necessary. One of these is mentioned in verse 7. He says, listen, if this person who has been disciplined is not forgiven, is not received back, is not comforted, is not showing your love, he says, that one will be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. The aspect of swallowed up is really the word to drink down or to drink up. It means this, you completely consume it. You take it and you drink it all the way down. Swallow up. In other words, that person, because of the discipline, because of the loss of the fellowship, and because how sensitive they have now become, they want to be back in the fellowship of God's people. The sorrow is so great. He says, no telling what might become of that individual. He says, all right, that's one reason for his own good. But there's another reason as well. Just as the reason for discipline was twofold, one for the person who had offended, for his spiritual good, and also for the good of the group, we find as well there is a reason for the group to forgive. And we notice that in verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us. Do you realize that Satan can obtain an advantage by us when we refuse to forgive? And he says, I want to remind you that we are not ignorant of his devices, and the word devices is a very unusual word. It's really the word mind. We're not ignorant of his ways or his purpose or his scheming. Let's take a look at maybe the most subtle scheme that Satan has for you and I today. First of all, let's confirm that this word could indeed be translated mind. Chapter 3, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. But their minds were blinded. See the word mind? Exactly the same word that is translated there. We are not ignorant of his devices or of his thoughts. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. And whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of them. Same word. He says, listen, the thoughts have been blinded by Satan. And he says, in the same way, he says, we know his mind. Chapter 11 of the same book, verse 3. Needless to say, we could go to other New Testament references as well. But I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness, so your mind should be corrupted from simplicity that is in Christ. Three times later in the book, we find the same word that is translated device, translated mind. He says, we're not ignorant of what he's after. We see what he's up to. Now, what does it mean to take advantage of? Well, really, that word is the word to grasp. Let's say that we have a plate of donuts. And we begin it around the table, and every person is taking a donut, and they grab, and they grab, and there's just enough donuts, but you know, one person is rather hungry. And so they take several donuts. What they've done, they've taken advantage. It means to grasp more. And so he says, all right, it is possible for Satan to have an advantage over you. How? If we're not aware that one of the things that he will use is grudges against one another. That's the point that Paul is bringing about. Now let's take a look at some of the ways that Satan might use an advantage on us. One of the ways, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, and he says, moreover, he must have a good report of them who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The idea of the snare or the deceit of the devil is one of the ways that he goes about to get an advantage over us. He says, what he would like to do is to lure you. What he would like to do is to tempt you. He says, he'll do something to make it attractive, and he says, you'll fall into it. And so we need to be ever mindful that Satan's plan includes snares, things that may look good, but only are there to entice us to go off from God's Word. John chapter 8 and verse 44. Gospel of John, chapter 8, and verse 44. And here we find, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of. We find three aspects of Satan. First, he is a murderer. There is no life precious to him. He doesn't care if this person is sorrowful. He doesn't care if it even ends up in the destruction of it. Next, there is no truth in him. If it looks like there is truth coming from Satan, you can be sure that behind it somewhere, there is a lie. And then, the next one is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. And it's the idea, really, of experience of the supernatural. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. The Antichrist comes and he patterns his workings after Satan. And Satan has a plan that he might get the advantage over us, and that advantage is this, that we would hold a grudge, that we would hold each other away from the kind of fellowship that God would have every one of us to enter into. I want you to know that there are a number of things that can put us into that particular position with Satan. And again, for the sake of time, we will look at these very quickly, but I think they're important for us to see how critical this is to our local fellowship. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Here is Satan, and his hope is to devour us. And so he roars, he walks or he stalks, and he wants to devour or to swallow. But in contrast to that, I want you to notice verse 7. He says, all right, cast all your care, cast all your anxiety upon God. Our worry gives Satan an opportunity to devour us. Next, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. Our sin, not only our worry gives Satan this opportunity to devour us, to swallow us, but as well our sin allows him to accuse us before God, and he's busy night and day. You see, we have available to us the forgiveness of God, 1 John chapter 1. And if we don't take advantage of that, then this allows Satan to accuse us night and day before God. Often I think of it this way. Here is God, and he sits on the throne. And on his right hand sits the Lord Jesus, and he is our advocate. And if we come and we say, all right, I have sinned, and we repent of that sin, he says he is faithful and just to forgive us that sin. On the other hand, if we don't come and if we don't ask for forgiveness, if we don't repent of that sin, then Satan is there and he accuses us to God. He says, look, there's Rob and he's doing it again. Are you going to allow him into heaven after? And if that sin is confessed, you know what the Lord Jesus says? That's right, he did it again. But I died to put away sin. And I'm asking you, will you forgive him because of what I did? Now, who is God going to believe? The accuser of the brethren, that's Satan, or Christ, the one who died and rose again and is seated at his right hand. And then another aspect of it, I think, is the ignorance of the Word of God. We won't take the time to look at it, but in the Old Testament, you will find in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, it says this, Satan enticed David to number the people of Israel. Why? Well, God had blessed him. And he says, I'll make him like a huge multitude. You won't be able to count it. And so David then begins to count it. Ignorance of the Word and the promise of God. And then in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, we see the aspect of doubting God. That's another way that Satan can have an advantage on us. And the last way, the fifth way that I see that he can have an advantage on us is when we refuse to forgive one another. What is the thing that would break our fellowship? We constantly need forgiveness of God. Every hour of every day, we need the forgiveness of God. And yet as we come and we deal with one another, you know what we say? I won't forgive them. Or sometimes we say, well, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to avoid it. I'm going to block it out of my mind, and I will just not try to entertain the idea. I'm kind of aggravated at that person. To avoid it means that you won't forgive. On one occasion, General James Oglethorpe said to John Wesley, "I never forgive." John Wesley replied, "Then I hope, sir, you never sin." Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14. Because this principle is important, not just for the situation in Corinth, but as well for our assembly and our fellowship here. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14. "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Do you see that it's conditional? How do you expect God to forgive us when we refuse to forgive men? After all, there is no offense that we could commit against another man that would be greater than what God has forgiven in us. Verse 15, "But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Are there things then in your life against even people in this room, in this assembly, that you say, "I need to get them forgiven"? Because otherwise, how can God forgive me? How can the fellowship go on? Forgiveness, real forgiveness, I believe is rare. It is not overlooking what has been done. It's not making light, saying, "Oh, well, it doesn't really matter." And then you go home and you brood about it, and for weeks after that, your attitude toward that person is wrong. That's not forgiveness. That's avoiding it, and I think that means that God is restricted in how He can forgive you. Next, I want you to know that I think forgiveness is difficult. It's hard. There's no such thing as a book entitled Forgiveness Made Easy. Because you see, forgiveness means that we take the attitude, "All right, he has wronged me or she has wronged me, and let him pay for it. Let him be miserable. I'll just let him brew in his own juice." Forgiveness means this. It says, "I'm going to deny the rights that are normally mine. I'm going to bypass them. I'm going to go and I'm going to say, 'All right, you did me wrong. And I recognize that it was bad, but I forgive you.' If there's no scheme to get even, there's no scheme to get back, there is no scheme to say, 'You just wait, and one of these days the tide will be turned.'" But we've all thought that, and we've probably thought it every day. Next, forgiveness is costly. You see, there's a tremendous price that must be paid for forgiveness. The price of forgiveness, I think, is the price of the evil that is to be forgiven. And maybe the price of an evil is, let's say, a criminal. And if that criminal has committed some sin, and society pardons him through the pardon of a governor, then society bears the cost of that forgiveness. Maybe you have a valuable piece of furniture, and someone comes over and they damage that furniture. And if you really forgive them, then that forgiveness costs you the price of that furniture. You see how costly forgiveness might be? But I want you to know that God forgave us our sin. And He said this, "The wages of sin is death." You see what He has forgiven us? Isn't that a tremendous debt? And don't you think that it would be well if we as well would go and forgive our brethren? Let me read to you a verse in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13. "Forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." Did Christ go to the cross and say, "All right, it's conditional, it's partial, it's maybe, it's some days true and some days it isn't"? No. It was a beautiful forgiveness, wasn't it? It was a complete forgiveness. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Gospel of Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. "Then came Peter to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?'" Now, can't you just see the situation? Isn't there someone that it seems like week after week, or maybe day after day, whether it's someone you work with or a neighbor, and every day they get your goat? Every day they do something that aggravates you, and what they're doing is wrong. And so Peter says, "All right." He says, "How many times do I have to forgive him?" He says, "Let's just take seven." I really don't think Peter thought that seven was the number. I thought he thought it was two or three. He says, "But seven." And I think they would have said, yeah, seven's a good number. I think Peter would have said, all right, you start counting. And he would have named off seven things against somebody. But look at the answer. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but 70 times seven. 490 times. Get the idea? Who's keeping track? Don't go home and start your calendar. All right, Lynn said that's one. Because you'll probably get 490 against me. But the point is this, he says, who's keeping track? And he tells a story, and for the sake of time, we won't look at it, but it's an amazing story. I think only when we see that story do we get some of the idea that Paul has in mind. He says, all right, there was a person, and he owes 10,000 talents, $2 million. And a man comes and he says, listen, you're overdue. He says, a debt needs to be paid. And this man falls right down on the earth. And he begins to cry and he begins to beg forgiveness. And for the sake of him and his family and his wife, the man says, all right, I forgive you. Now, would we forgive something like that? $2 million? And this same man gets up and he barely dusts the dirt off of him and he goes and he finds someone else. And he says, listen, you pay me. And this guy owes him $20. And the guy says, listen, I need a few more days. He says, nothing doing. Lock him up. You see the point? Look at the difference in the magnitude of the debt. There's no comparison. And look at the difference of the treatment given. If God would forgive us our sins, why do we hold grudges against one another? And you know what Paul says? That is going to give Satan an advantage over you. He says, you're not ignorant of his devices. You're not ignorant of his plan. But he says, what is happening? He says, you're allowing for Satan to have the upper hand in your midst. Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 32. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as. Now here's the wayward pattern. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. The story is told, reportedly true, several years ago that there was a tremendous accident in which there was a man, and this man was the cause of a several car accident. And in the course of this time, there was one man in one of the cars, and he was on the verge of dying. As they rushed him to the hospital, and as he was there and as they were doing every possible thing that they could, he began to ask, how were some of the other people in the accident? They began to list them one by one, and the man who was really responsible for the accident had lost his eyes, had lost his sight. And as that man who was there and he knew that he was going to die and he was with his family, the last thing he did, he pointed to his eyes and he says, take and give the eyes to the man who lost his sight. Could we do that? That's forgiveness. That forgiveness is a tremendous cost. It's hard. And so often we say, if it would be easy to forgive, then I'll forgive. But Christ went to the cross. Was that easy? And he died that he could forgive our sin. It was costly. It was difficult. But he gave us a complete forgiveness. I think of Luke chapter 15 and the prodigal son. Aren't you glad the story is such that the father goes out and he kisses him, he embraces him, he forgives him. It was full and it was free and it was unqualified. But here is the brother and he stands in the background and he pouts the whole time. I think of Jonah. What a failure and what a flop Jonah was. And God forgave him and allowed Jonah to go and to proclaim the message. I think of Peter. And how many times did Peter fail and God would forgive him. And isn't it ironic that Peter's the one that says, how many times do I have to forgive a brother? Seven? Listen, you don't have to look very hard until you'll find at least seven places where Peter failed. And God forgave them all. What's the purpose of forgiveness? It's this, to gain a brother. Matthew chapter 18, verse 50. To wash the feet of another. To bring him in such a way that indeed there is forgiveness, that Satan won't have the advantage over you, the one that is right, and as well, sorrow won't overtake the one that has been wrong. So that when there is Christian discipline, it will always be accompanied by Christian forgiveness that's full and free. Would to God that as we would examine our own life and our own attitudes, our own assembly, that we wouldn't look so much to the church at Corinth, but we would look right here. And we would say, God, you move in my life. And you take grudges and you take attitudes that are not right, and instead of avoiding them, you let me forgive, that my sins might be forgiven. Wouldn't that be a treat to be in fellowship, an assembly where indeed real forgiveness was true whenever there was real repentance? Let's pray. Father, we come before Thee this night, and how we thank Thee for that beautiful word, forgiveness. Father, if we had never seen the forgiveness of God, we know that we would be dead in trespasses and sin. Father, You've forgiven us a debt that's a great debt. Indeed, it's greater than a $2 million debt. It's an infinite debt. And then, Father, we have people that wrong us, and really it's just a $20 debt or a 20-cent debt. And Father, our grudges go on day after day and week after week and year after year. God, we pray that as You would show to us Thy precious word, that we might be willing to obey. And Father, we pray that this indeed might be true in this assembly, that our joy will come and that joy will be because we see real forgiveness one for another. Father, we thank Thee for discipline because we know it's for our good. And we thank Thee for forgiveness because it draws us back to Thee and allows us to enjoy the fellowship even of our brothers in Christ. So, Father, we pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.